Let us go to the Word of God, Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Hebrews 8, 11. God is the God of revelation. 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 Revelation means to reveal. So he is the God who reveals. He reveals himself. But how does he reveal himself? That would be the question. He reveals himself according to his ways. According to his ways. Not the ways that you would want him to or hope him to or expect him to even. But he reveals himself according to his ways that are set, determined. And he reveals to those whom he wants. So there are those whom he wants. There are the ways that he reveals himself in. So yes, this is who God is. God is not someone that we out of our wishful thinkings and desires and dreams and carve an image of and bow down to. That is idolatry. God, on the other hand, the true God, the only true God that he is the God of revelation. And where the word says, and throughout the Bible, as we just read in these passages, but in many other places, describes God to be the one who reveals himself to be known. So we need to know that he wants to be known, but the way he wants to be known is in his particular way. And therefore, there are those whom he wants to reveal himself to. So Matthew 11, 25 says, as Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. You have hidden them from the wise and learned and hidden them to little children and revealed them to little children. So you would think that to little children, the mystery would be hidden, but it's the other way around. But certainly the little children there that Jesus was referring to, not referring to physically young as in the kindergarten or toddler room, but people who are like little children in their heart. They're pure-hearted. Luke 8:10, Jesus also said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. So parable is something that's mysterious. Only those who are allowed to understand can understand. So room full of people, like right now, maybe hearing the sound of my voice, all of you, but not everyone will be understanding. That's what Jesus is saying. So when we have faith in the God of revelation in this way, it means to know the Lord and believe him. It's to know him and believe him. So when we say we know the Lord, we believe the Lord, who is the Lord? We've been talking about the Lord, Lord, Lord every week, right? So the Lord means the head, the king, the one who does what? Who commands. You will command the highest praise, right? You will command because you are the Lord. So the Lord means he is the head who commands, and when we make him our Lord, my Lord, I form a relationship with him as the Lord, my Lord, I am someone who submits to him as his servant, right? So knowing him as Lord and believing him, therefore I need to commit myself, resolve to live a life that is based on that faith, that confession, which is to know him more and more. Know the Lord more and more. As Ephesians 4:13 says, in order to become mature to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, to obtain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, I need to continue to know him. Because from that knowledge, I can grow to obtain the fullness, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ as I mature. And that look, what does that look like at the same time? It's obeying his word, teaching and obeying his word, and therefore experiencing that word. So they're all the same concept. Obeying, and once I obey, I teach others to obey. And when there's obedience, there's experience. As Matthew 28:20, Jesus sending out his disciples in the Great Commission said, go, therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, what? To obey what I have said, what I've commanded. So this is the Great Commission to send out his disciples, his followers, to go and teach what he commanded, so that those who hear and receive the word and receive him as their Lord as well, they can also obey in order to experience. So obedience, it's like a repeated message, isn't it? So we start with the Lord and the life of obedience, and in between, there are different, we're talking about different attributes of God, but always lining up the same, because that's how God reveals us from that one same book called the Bible, yes? Colossians 1:10 also says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the scripture gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." So the Bible, in this way, is so strong in its stress for knowing the Lord. How many of you want to know the Lord? Because knowing him is only possible while I'm alive, while I'm still living in the flesh. Once I'm dead, that's it. Because once you're dead, you know all there is to know. You get what I'm saying? You get my drift, yes? So if... are we all in agreement that we're all going to die? Yes? Yeah. We're all going to die. Everyone agrees that. There's nobody who challenges that in here, is there? Yeah. I have office hour afterwards, if we can have a conversation about that. We all agree we're going to die, but what happens after death is unknown because nobody has been dead. None of us in this room has been dead, so we don't know. So whether there's life or death is 50-50, yes or no. And that in that life or death, heaven and hell, if there is life after death, according to the Bible, there is heaven and hell. So you are either in one place or the other. So that's 50-50. That's huge, a huge probability. So you are in that huge 50% that there is the life after death. You don't need to know anymore. You're there. You're there. And if you're in heaven, you're there. And let's hope you're not in hell. But if one is, you're there. You don't need to know. So knowing is only possible in the flesh. And my flesh is my only opportunity to want to know about God, about the Lord, and everything he has said. About heaven and hell, about the life after death, and so on. Certainly, the Bible is not the only book that stresses knowledge. We know that as humans living in this world. This world is about accumulating knowledge. And it's been like that since the beginning of mankind. And that's what makes humans as unique beings, creatures, among others. Because we have this desire to want to know. When you look at like hunting dogs, like beagles or hounds, they have extraordinary sense of smell. So they're always sniffing the ground because they're bred to go and look for animals and whatever, you know, where their master just hunt, you know, shot down an animal, they need to go and retrieve it, retrievers, you know, all of that. That's what they do. So they have really good sense of smell and detect all of that. So they go look for them. But it's not out of their own desire to want to know. I would like to know. You know, I would like to know more about this thing that I'm smelling, and I want to learn about it. I want to examine. I want to test it. I want to form a relationship. No, no, no. It's more like, okay, I'm smelling this thing. I need to get it. That's all there is to it, as simple as that, because that's what dogs are. So if you think about, there may be curiosity, and cat curiosity killed the cat. So cats look very curious in our eyes as well. So they're always getting into trouble. They're always like trying to open stuff and then touch stuff and figure, and they even play with their own shadow. So they look very curious. But based on instinct, they may be playing, but it's very primitive, and that's about it. They're not going out to saying, I'm going to go get a bachelor's degree and then apply for graduate program, and then I'm going to be a PhD, and maybe I'll win a Nobel Prize. They don't have that. And they certainly don't have parent cat telling the child cat and going, be number one, straight A, okay? That I will send you to good school. I'll pay for that. They don't have that. But humans, we have this. And as societies have developed and advanced to be where we are today, we are really inundated with lots of information. And thanks to the information and technology, IT, and communication with the the computer and microchip and the smartphone that we have because it's a smartphone. I mean, you look at the stuff, it's supposed to make you smart. So you get a whole lot of information from that little device that you have in your hand. So like we have this joke, like even in our church, it's like we see certain deacons just know so much about nutrition. So we're like, where did you learn that from? She's like, from YouTube. So we call her like YouTube doctor, like because they're all, like you get the recipe and then from the recipe, what's in it and what it does for you. They know more than anybody who's gotten master's degree in nutrition and body. You know, you have so much out there that you can spend all day staring at YouTube videos, anything from DIY to anything. You could just go out there and look and become smarter because people have this desire to want to learn, which was traditionally done through parents, family, and as their relative society to schooling. So they learn from reading reading their books, learning from their teachers. But nowadays, even teachers are using the internet as teaching tool because that's the only way they can catch students' attention. Otherwise, they're all doing this in classroom. So I can't imagine what it's like to teach in classroom like that now, especially, the teens. So they're all staring at their phones. So when you play something, then you catch their eyes and they watch. So teachers actually don't teach much. They're always going to workshops and doing training to show them more videos and how to use the videos and all the media material so that the kids can have pay attention and learn from that. And books, physical books are very, very difficult now to survive as authors. Everything is turned into electronic or digital. So thank God for this Barnes & Nobles that we can have our parking lot access, and God bless you, Barnes & Nobles. Every Sunday we do that. But this may be the only flagship store around here. Everything has shut down. There's a Borders bookstore went out of business. So people are not shopping in bookstores anymore. They are just looking online, and they just want something really short, really brief, really simple. So really dumbing down the mind to the lowest common denominator, it seems like. Still, people want to know. A little bit of everything. So you go to Wikipedia, we do this and this and that, we Google. So you could Google anybody. You could Google anybody. And as I think on Friday, I was speaking of Blueprint, talking about the genetic code. And I said, I was thinking, what should I show them? I said, Church of Jesus building. So I was looking at our website. I couldn't find any building picture, and I was in a rush. So I just went Google, and it's Church of Jesus in Paramus, New Jersey. There was the picture of our parking lot with my car in the picture. And it was some advertisement from Korean company. It had some random name on it. I'm like, what? I was like, am I in the car too? So somebody took the picture, and I don't know. I think it was a couple weeks ago. So yes, everything is there now. You can Google your own name if you're that famous. But the most famous person that I wanted to Google was Jesus. So I typed in, who is Jesus? And 0.38 second, Google gave me 1,160,000,000 results. Wow. And then I said, how about Donald Trump? So I did, who is just hitting the news every single minute, thanks to his tweeting habits. He is 1,010,000,000, still less than who is Jesus. So people are curious about Donald Trump, and there's just so much stuff out there. Probably most of it is his own tweet. Anyway, there's a lot of stuff out there. So you can Google, and thanks to these Google workers out there are constantly putting in stuff, and it's more and more every month, every week, the data is increasing and increasing and increasing by the minute as we speak. So we are inundated with knowledge. And hence, the saying goes, knowledge is power. Knowing is power. So the more you know, the more power you have. The knowledge is going to get you the job, get you ahead of school, get you ahead of other people. So people want to accumulate as much knowledge as possible. Then, ultimately, why do people want to know? They want to know more about, ultimately, it's about themselves. They want to know more about themselves. It's the self. The knowledge is about them, how to improve their lives, how to improve themselves. But people who are beyond the self, they also want to think about the outer world as far as great as big as God. right? So they want to know about God. They want to know about the deity. So the absolute deity, not just like the godly beings, but the absolute one, could we arrive at knowing him through these traditional forms of teaching or receiving knowledge? The most fundamental body of knowledge is philosophy. Philosophy is the body of knowledge that really is about loving knowledge, loving to have the love for knowledge, to acquire knowledge. And it is from philosophy, what we know as the Greek philosophy now, that all bodies of knowledge came, really. Science, math, reason, all of it came from the Greek philosophy. So it is the effort to know thyself, but really to know the divine. But if you were to follow the path of philosophy and other forms of knowledge, could you come to know the divine, the absolute divine? And the answer is no, because if there is the absolute divine, you would not be able to objectify from him to know him separately from you. Because we were brought into existence as a result of the existence of the absolute. So to objectify him would be like having your eye see itself. That impossible, right? Tied to that is religion. So much of what's called religion comes from philosophy. If you think about something like Buddhism, even though people may say it's religion, but it really is like borderline philosophy. And philosophy is an idea about how the world works and how the world exists and so on. But then when it's turned into religion, then there is some rules that you abide by, doctrine and things like that. So religions, you have highly organized religion to low organized, or not organized at all, like shamanism or pagan religion, folk religion, and so on. But these religions also promote, it's about the effort to know the divine, but the way to do it is to say no. So you deny your cravings, as Buddhists say. Like saying no to what you want to have, what you want to eat, what you want to touch, what you want to see. So it is denying the desires of the flesh, lust. So it's self-denial. It's through asceticism, so ascetics. These are like monks. You think about monks who say no to the world, and they go to the mountains, and they pray there. So some of our members went to visit a member's family members because they were kind of upset about their child is a young adult, but coming to our church so often. And then the person said, you know, I'm sort of Christian too, and my Orthodox background, you go to church once a week. This is very good Christian. But if you go more than once a week, you're a monk. Like a monk would go more than once a week. And then, for a traditional good Christian, you go to church once a week, it's enough. But your church is telling my child to come like Wednesday, Friday, try Saturday too, and then do this. He's not a monk. We're not raising a monk. So this is people's ideas. Like monk is like getting into practice to set yourself apart and so on. So it is through your own effort you approach the divine. Neither religions nor philosophy can know the divine. So how does then the Christian, so-called the Christian faith or the so-called Christianity, differ from any of these forms of knowledge and belief? The Christian faith, or so-called Christianity, I say so-called because Christianity is categorized as one of the religions, but Christianity is not one of the religions because it does not fall under the category, as it is by God's revelation. It is the faith by God's revelation. It is by the word of God's revelation. Do we get that? So what is the Christian faith? It is faith by God's revelation. It is by the word of God's revelation. So 2 Peter 1, 20-21 also talks about that. The word is revealed to us and ultimately in the form of a book. We have a document, a text that is for revealing this word of God's revelation called the Bible. And John 5:39, Jesus said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have what? Eternal life. Hallelujah. So by the word of God's revelation, by the word that you receive, you read and study and receive from the Bible book, which teaches about God, you will then be able to arrive in eternal life. How many of us desire eternal life? Eternal life is not to live long life. It is not, that's not eternal life. Eternal life is to live like God, with God, in God's environment. So how does God live? God lives eternally, meaning there's no beginning or end. But not eternally in pain and suffering, but in joy, in happiness, in glory, full of life forever and ever. How many of you want to be there? I want to live like that. Amen. So for that, God revealed himself through the Bible book, and it is to reveal himself. So to reveal himself and to give this eternal life, God had to make man to not just be flesh, which is finite, that dies regardless of sin. This dust body dies regardless of sin. Did your dog sin that he's going to die one day? Maybe he's been naughty and got into your bag of candies or a bag of sugar and then ate and he deserves some kind of punishment. But that's not why he dies, because he's flesh. He dies. The deer on the street, the roadkill, dies because it's from the dust of the ground. It's because of the flesh. So same thing with our flesh. We are made up of same ingredient, which is dust that dies. But the spirit is what we are. Let's go to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became? So how did he become a living being, this man? From? By the breath of life, right? And where did the breath of life come from? From God. God, who is spirit, breathed, and his breath, therefore, is called the breath of life because it is spirit. And when the spirit went into this flesh, the flesh, imagine as like a shell or container. It's a container that holds what's the most valuable, the real thing, called the spirit. So together as a package, man is called a living being. So when God sees man, regardless of what he looks like in phenotype or hair type or clothing or social status, whatever, in the eyes of God, man is a living being. So altogether we say, I'm a living being. Hey neighbor, you are a? Yes. So this living being became to be known as Adam, Adama, right? Which also means living being. So Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, where he was to live by the word of God. Genesis 2:7 there, God gave him the command called, do not eat. It said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die. When God said, you will die. Remember, when God sees us, he's seeing the living being. When he spoke to our ancestor Adam, he spoke to the spirit. And he spoke to the spirit saying, you will die if you reject my command. If you disobey my command, you will die. Not the flesh, but the spirit. And the way the spirit lives or dies is different from the way the flesh lives or dies. When the breath is cut off for the flesh, it dies. The spirit, on the other hand, has different kind of food, which is the word of God. By obeying the word, the spirit lives. By disobeying the word, the spirit dies. Adam was deceived by the serpent, in the next chapter we read about, who tempted him through Eve, who said, you will not surely die, but you will be like God, the God of all, the owner of all things, the creator of all things. You will be like him if you were to eat this fruit. So go ahead and eat it. So he was deceived by that word, and he took the fruit. Certainly, he did not become like God. Instead, sin had entered his spirit. Perhaps he didn't know it right away, but physically he started to feel something different, like as in fear and shame came over. He realized he was naked, so they hid in the bush, and then God confronted him and then banished Adam and Eve out of the garden. Now, when they were banished from the Garden of Eden, God had put a flaming sword around it that's described as angels shielding the garden so that the garden became invisible. So even if we want to go find the Garden of Eden, because according to description, we can try to. Archaeologists have tried to. And they say that it's perhaps where these four riverheads meet, where is the today the country Iraq. So that is perhaps where the Garden of Eden was. But there is no such, because it is now it has now become hidden and shielded for good, forever. Now, what does that shield represent? It's to be cut off from God, who is the God of revelation, because of sin. Sin is the definition of being separated from, the definition of sin is being separated from God. And when you're separated from God, you do not know him. He becomes hidden, just like the paradise on earth, the Garden of Eden. So no man can now come back to the garden, certainly not Adam. And that became the reality for all men. Because of sin, all men became blinded, blinds, and became, God became unknown to men. However, because God is the God of revelation, he had intention, plan from the beginning to reveal himself. And he did so by calling on a people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt through Moses. They would be brought out with the promise that they will be led to inherit the land that was promised their ancestor Abraham, the land of Canaan. The reason why God chose them was to make them the people who know the Lord God. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a, how many generations? To a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Deuteronomy 9:30 says, "But be assured," or "but know today, that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will go ahead of you and lead you out of your slavery in Egypt. He will go ahead of you so that you will go through the parted Red Sea. He will go ahead of you in the desert where you will wander for how many years? For 40 years, but he will take care of you. He will feed you. He will give you water. He will give you bread. He will even give you birds for meat needs. Yes, your demand for protein, you'll be unsatisfied because God will send you meat. He will heal you when you cry out to him. So he will go ahead of you because you need to know him. When you know him, he will provide. He will bless. So Deuteronomy 32, 39 also says, "See now that I myself am he. There's no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." So what is it saying? The Lord was saying through Moses and through the men of God from there on that if you know the Lord, you will live. If you do not know the Lord, you will die. You'll be destroyed. You'll be destroyed when you don't know him, but you will live when you know him. So this was repeated by giving them the experience of the Exodus, the desert life, and then having them receive the law of God, the law of Moses, and then having them build a sanctuary where the name of the Lord God was. And that was Jehovah. I am that I am. I am. Yahweh or Jehovah is the God who exists on his own, the self-existing God, the only uncreated one. That's what that name means. So when they built the sanctuary, the tabernacle in the desert, and later through Solomon, the temple was built in Jerusalem, when they saw that structure, they remembered, that's the Lord who revealed himself to not other peoples, but us, Abraham's children, the people of Israel. So can you imagine what kind of pride they might have had? Right? So it's like, we used to, I remember when I was in graduate school, like we used to have jokes about people who went to Harvard because like, we'd be around like, so where did you go to undergrad? Like, you know, kind of ask, like, oh yeah, I went to Rutgers or whatever. I went to this and this and that. And then there's always that one person going like, I went to school in Cambridge. Yeah, it's like, there's only one school that we know that's in Cambridge, Massachusetts called Harvard. But they never want to say like, I went to Harvard. They always go, always say, I went to school. Where? In Cambridge. So it's this like false modesty. I don't want to say I went to Harvard because you're all going to think like I'm such a stuck up, but I'm just going to tell you the city. I would have been like, I went to school in Massachusetts. Oh yeah, which one out of all those schools? But they always go in Cambridge. So we know, they make us work like, okay. So like even if among the humans or academics, they take pride and they want to be humble, but not really. Think about the people of God, the people of Israel. There was no other people on earth to whom God revealed himself. but the people of Israel. So think of their pride, right? So even as they were attacked by others, even at times because their sins and their evil deeds that God used the enemies to strike them, and they were taken as captives, they returned to the Lord with the heart that reminded them, or the understanding to turn their hearts, which was about, remember, you are a people who know God, who know the Lord. No one else does. Because it is through the law, through the name, through the temple that the Lord has revealed himself to you. You and your ancestors, you and your children. If you obey him, if you follow him, this will continue. So the temple was a great reminder. It was almost a guarantee for that relationship. But we see that in Psalm 95:10, it says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. Speaking of the generation that left Egypt and were in the desert and were destroyed because they have not known my ways. So God does not tolerate when people refuse to know him. When the knowledge is right in front of them, the opportunity is right in front of them, but they still refuse. This is when God destroys them. That was the lesson throughout the history of the Old Testament. Now let's go to Isaiah and see what God spoke through the prophet. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Hear me, O heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So they're honoring God for the fact that God gave them the knowledge of the Lord did not continue constantly. They at times were tempted by the Gentiles around them and the Gentile gods, the false gods. So they will not consider it as honor to know the Lord. Instead, they will be tempted and get distracted by other noises around them. And therefore, they rejected the knowledge of the Lord. That's how the Lord considered them. So by it was Aaron, who was the high priest, right, Moses' brother, and from Aaron's line came the priests, the high priest and the priests. Aaron and his sons were priests. But what happened to his sons? His sons were killed. But who killed them? God. Why did he kill them? Because they committed sin. They did evil in the eyes of God. So they're described in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 12, as scoundrels or worthless men. So they were wicked, therefore they were worthless because they did not know the Lord. They mistreated the Lord because they did not know the Lord, even as priests. So if the priests do not know the Lord and mistreat the Lord, could lay people, regular Joe Schmo down the street, treat him the right way? No. That's why Isaiah was saying, Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Continue, chapter 6, 9 to 10. 6, 9. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So they are ever hearing but never understanding. They're seeing but never perceiving. And these are the words that Jesus himself quotes in Luke 8:10, speaking of the people to whom he was preaching and speaking of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven about God, but they were not receiving. They were not understanding. So the prophets continue the message of knowing the Lord in Hosea 6:3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going out. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And as we read earlier in Isaiah 11:9, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. That was the prophecy that would be fulfilled through one man. And what was his name? His name that he came in was the Father's name, as John 4:39 said. It is the name of the Father, Yeshua. And Yeshua, before the temple of Jerusalem, what did he say that angered the Jews? He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So when he said this, this was to really challenge them as a people, the only people who know the Lord, because the name of the Lord was in the temple, and how dare you going to destroy the temple? You can't even do it anyway, and even speaking of it would be blasphemous. That's why they hated him. They wanted to kill him, and they did. The high spirit priests and they conspired, the Jewish leaders conspired to put Jesus to death later on. But this was all according to the will of the Father, the schedule that was put for the Son of God to follow. When he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days, he was speaking of the temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. He was saying that you will put me to death. My body will die, but the Father will raise me back to life. I will resurrect, and only then you will know that now the whole earth is filled up with what? The knowledge of the Lord. Hallelujah. How is that possible? Remember, God reveals himself according to his way to the people whom he wants. And the people he wants are not the philosophers, not the scientists, not the wise, or even the religious like the Pharisees, the Jews, the priests, but those who are like little children. So he spent a lot of time speaking, teaching, preaching, and much of his teaching, a lot of times he used what's called parables, which are, again, this mysterious saying, like when people hear it, they weren't quite sure what he was referring to or who he was referring to. But he made sure that he spent great effort, put great effort on revealing, teaching who God is. So let's go to John 7:2-7. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Who is he talking about? Who sent him? Who sent Jesus? This is John 7:27-29. Who sent him? He's speaking about the Father who sent him, right? So he's saying, I know who sent me. You don't know him who sent me. Because I know who sent me, I know where I come from. And why is it important that you know where you come from? Because it will guide you where you're going. This is the desire of mankind from the beginning, through all the knowledge, wanting to know the self. Where do I come from? Where does mankind come from? Is it the apes, amoeba? Is it nothing? Where do I come from? And what does that mean in terms of where I'm headed? So this is Yeshua saying, I know where I come from. I come from him who sent me. Because the Jews are saying, we know where this man comes from. He was born where? In Bethlehem. He's of Nazareth. We know his mom and his dad, Mary and Joseph, and the brothers. Now he's saying he's from somewhere else. We're confused. Yes, this is the least. They were saying, like, when the Messiah comes, no one is supposed to know about where he comes. But we know, meaning, we seen this kid grow up. He was in his diapers when he was going, hum, 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 hum. They saw him. They saw him pooping and peeing. Oh, sorry, Jesus. But it's true. He went through all of that. And when he was helping our mom and the brothers, they saw him grow up. And then suddenly he's saying that I have been sent by the Father in heaven. That's why they're saying, we know where this man is from. This does not make sense. When the Messiah comes, we're not supposed to know him. And that's when Jesus said, responding to them, yes, you know me. You know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but I have been sent. You do not know the one who sent me, but I know him because I come from him. Let's continue. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still, others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. They were not clear exactly where he was born. We know that, all putting together the history. He was born in Bethlehem in that, amongst the animals in the barn. But they understand him from coming from Galilee. And no king comes from Galilee. That's where they were saying. Because Messiah means king, the anointed. So they were constantly talking. It's like if they had Google at their fingertips, they would be typing, who is Yeshua? Yes, who is Yeshua? Click, Yeah, that's what they will be doing because they were so curious about him. He was speaking these mysterious things about heaven and the Heavenly Father. But not only that, he was performing signs, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. He's opening and giving sight to the blind. So in John 8:14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from, where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going." So he continues, and then finally they are saying in verse 19, they asked him, "Where is your father?" They're like, "Okay, enough talking about this father, father, father. Tell us where your father is." Meanwhile, they were like, "We know where you come from." They were thinking about Joseph, but then now they're asking, "Where is your father? Tell us." And what did he say? "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." Wow, this is very mysterious, right? Very mysterious. Has any, including myself, if any of us were there in that time and listening to Yeshua saying this, we would be just as confused, even more confused than the Jews who were there. You understand? Because many of us at times think, if only I had seen Jesus myself, if only I had seen Yeshua myself, if I had been right there 2,000 years ago, I would believe him with no doubt. Remember, these people were there, right there, and then, face to face, hearing him, touching him, but they still couldn't believe him. But by his grace, we're here today by the Holy Spirit, we can understand. Hallelujah. Let's see where he came from. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Now, that's talking about the beginning of all things. Someone made all things. We're talking about the Creator, the uncreated one, the self-existent one who created all things. By him, all things came. So we understand that to be God, and to the Jews, this is Jehovah. But when you back up, in the beginning, now this beginning is eternity. This is way even before. That's ironic to say before. That means it's within timeline. It's without time. In eternity, God decided to reveal himself. And the way he would reveal himself was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So there is God, and there's the Word of there is the Word. So we're not talking about the Word of God as in God speaking. There is the person who is called the Word, in God, with God. He is God in nature. That's why it says the Word was God. But the fact that the Word is distinguished from God as entirety, the entirety of God, is because there is schedule, intent, or plan to reveal that Word to the world. That's what we see in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from where? From the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. This is speaking of the incarnation of the Word. The Word becoming flesh. The Word who was with God in the beginning becoming flesh. The Word who was God becoming man. Say amen if you understood that. Amen? Yes. So that is referring to Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God coming as man, therefore he called himself the Son of Man. So having the flesh like ours, he was born a baby and walked on earth like us in the world that he himself made. This is where you just have to like take a moment and then like breathe and pause for a second. How can the one who is the uncreated one come to the created world that he created and appear like one of the created? Unbelievable. This is why it's hard to believe for people. How can the Creator come as creature? But he did. And verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So the only one who knows the Father, meaning who knows God, is the one who was with him at the side here in NIV, but in the bosom of God is what the King James says, New King James says. So in the bosom of God, he was in the bosom of God, one with God from the beginning, always in eternity. So the one who knows God, who knows the Father, is the one who came from him, which is exactly what Yeshua was saying all along. Hallelujah. It is the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word in the beginning that became flesh and dwell among men to give fully the knowledge of the Lord. Hallelujah! Now, the one who actually experienced this was, there were a few, but one man in John 9. He was born blind. And this man came to Yeshua to receive sight. And Yeshua told him, before he told him to do anything, he spat on the ground and he made mud with the dust or sand and put it over the poor man's eyes. Poor man, I say poor because he can't see to begin with, and now the stuff on his eyes, this is not a beauty mask. This is not a facial mask. It's not eye mask either. It's like saliva and gunk on his eye. And on top of that, just imagine this guy standing there saying, I want to see. And Jesus and puts it on. I'm trying to kind of put myself in his shoes. And then on top of that, Jesus said, go to a pool called Siloam and wash your eyes. But like this guy down the road, Joshua, you just gave him like without doing anything. You said, there is your sight. Hallelujah. But how come you put this stuff on my eyes and on top of it, I got to go walk for how many miles? It actually is about like 10, 15 miles, I think. That's what historians say. Quite a distance from where the man was from and where the pool was. But without complaining or questioning, the man went to the pool. Probably it was not a smooth walk. There was no Uber. There was no hitchhiking. He had to walk and fall many times. Who knows how long it took. But he went to the pool, washed the gunk off his eyes, and what happened as a result? He received sight. How many of you believe that? The pool was named Siloam, which means sent. Who was sent? Yeshua. From whom? From the Father. Now, after that is what's interesting. So he receives sight, and of course, he's going to tell everybody. He doesn't even tell anybody. People already see him. Aren't you the... Yes, it's me, I see you. This is what you look like. Oh my gosh, this is what you look like. That's probably what he was doing. So he was doing all that. And then the Jewish leaders heard about this guy and the whole event. So they called them to him, and that's what we read about the rest of chapter 9 there, in John 9. And they called him and said, give glory to God and tell the truth. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Talking about Yeshua, the Jewish leaders. We know he's a sinner, meaning he's like one of us. He's and worse than that, right? The Pharisees are not sinners. So they're saying, this man is a sinner. Oh, no, I'm sorry. They're saying that, Yeshua's a sinner, but they also call the blind man sinner because according to Jewish understanding is that when you're sick, it's a result of sin. So not only was the blind sinner, but the man, Yeshua, was a sinner, according to the Jewish leaders. So they were saying to the man, the blind who had been healed, and said, tell us, is this a man sinner or not? Right? What do you think? And the blind said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Only God knows. All I know is how I see. And they were like, so how do you see? What happened to you? And the man said, I already told you. This man healed me. And they kept asking, so what did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? And the man said, I don't know how he did it, but I now see. I was blind, but now I see. And on top of that, the man said to them, the Jewish leaders, do you want to be his disciples too? Why do you keep on asking me about him? And they got angry and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses, they said. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, referring to Yeshua, we don't even know where he comes from. We don't know how he showed up, but suddenly he is like proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing. So the man answered them. Now, he says, this is remarkable. This is amazing. I could hear his voice, like the tone. This is amazing. I can't believe you're saying all this. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. So, wow, this blind man was very smart. Instead of saying directly, he goes around and says, no, this is unbelievable. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He only listens to godly person. Now, let's imagine this man healing me seeing, how is this possible if this man were a sinner? Get it? And then that's when they got so angry, they kicked him out and they beat him. How dare you preach to us? You're a sinner. You're born in sin. That's why you're born blind. But what's so significant about that story is that a man who is not holy like the Pharisees, he was, who knows, probably not learned man, but like a little child, he heard the voice of the Lord as his only hope, the voice of the Lord commanding him. And even if meant risk and pain and suffering, he followed through the command that said, go and wash your eyes at the pool of Siloam. And he said, amen. And when he washed his eyes and received sight, everything lined up, all the stars lined up to understand this is God. Hallelujah. However, this God went to the cross and died. He was arrested, beaten, became helpless without defending himself. Silently, he was led away like a lamb, and he died, bleeding out through his torn flesh. But as he died, he said, it is finished. The reason why he had to go to the cross and went to the cross willingly was because this was the command he received from the Father in the beginning. John 10, 17, 18 says, this is a command that my Father gave me, and I am willingly laying down my life. I have the authority to lay down my life and to the authority to take it up again. He knew that the one that who commands him is the Father, and that he came to carry this command, to fulfill this command, this will of the Father, that only through his torn flesh and the blood poured out, only then the will of the Father revealing himself in his way, in his own time, to whom he wants, would be fulfilled. So when he died, what happened at the temple simultaneously? Anyone know? The veil tore. Now the sanctuary is divided into two spaces by a curtain. Curtain divides the holy place and the most holy place. That division symbolizes the wall of hostility. Ephesians talks about, chapter 2 talks about the hostility that divides God and mankind. In other words, sin. So when his flesh died, as Hebrews 10, 19, 20 talks about, through the curtain that's open before us, the veil that's open before us. So the veil, the torn veil, represents the torn flesh of Yeshua through which the blood of God gushed out. Now the word of Isaiah in verse 9 says, the earth will be filled up with the knowledge of God like the waters covering the sea. Hallelujah! So just as the prophecy went, through his blood that he poured out through his open curtain, open veil, open flesh, it was the moment that the God of Revelation, who had stayed hidden because of sin, and even though the people of Israel were chosen to know God, it was only behind the curtain, very vaguely, indirectly, had now come fully in the face of the Lord Yeshua to reveal the God of Revelation. Hallelujah! So that the will of God was fulfilled. And at that moment, the enemy, the devil, who led Adam to sin, the origin of sin, leading the man to commit the original sin, which is the sin that Adam committed, as a result of blinding him at the moment, even though he was lit by the word of God, at the moment he heard the voice of the serpent, he became blinded. And as a result, he did become blind. All men became blind because of sin. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes the devil as the god of the world, with small g, the god of the world. Why is it the world does not want to believe in God? Because of this God of the world. Do you know what the definition of atheism is? It's not I can't believe in God. It's I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to believe in God. That's the definition of atheism. People choose to not believe in God. Why not? Because of this God of the world that has blinded the world from the beginning of this world, as he came in here as a fallen angel, as the prince of the world, as the God of the world, under his guise, all men were born being misguided, misled, deceived, blinded because of sin. But through his torn flesh and his shed blood, he washed the eyes of the souls so that they may see and see him. Yeshua, hallelujah. I was once blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was blind. I was lost because I could not see. I could not see God. I could not know God. How can I know where I come from, where I'm going? Who do I belong to? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to live for when I'm blind like this? To wash such eyes, Yeshua shed his precious blood, the blood of God, the blood of the Lamb. For all men who can come to him and call on his name and receive his blood, they can now wash their eyes with his blood to now be open to see him, to recognize him. Hallelujah! After his death, just as he said he would, he was raised back to life in 3 days. Yeshua resurrected. The Father raised him back to life and ascended him, lifted him up to the throne in heaven. That's where our Lord Yeshua is today and forever. Hallelujah. He reigns there as the Lord of all. But certainly, if it ended there, no one would know him still. That's why he, according to his promise, sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who comes to reveal who God is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 to 11, it says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his own, their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Do you want to know God? Say amen. Amen. Then who do you need to help you? The Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot know God. So the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit who came in the name of God, Yeshua. He did not come to just anyone who said, one day I'll try out Buddha, I'll try Mary, and then I'll try Yeshua. No, it is someone who said, I'm a sinner, a wretch, blind, lost, in sin and death, but I call upon the name Yeshua as the name of my Savior, my Lord, and I welcome him as my Lord. When one does that, he receives the blood of Yeshua to be washed of his sins, to receive the redemptive work, the impact of his redemptive work, and being forgiven. Now he's born again as a child of God. Such a man can receive the Spirit of God in the man's spirit. Say amen if you have received the blood of Yeshua and the Spirit of God had come because of that. Amen. Then the Holy Spirit in you teaches you, reveals to you more and more about who the Lord is. Who is the Lord? Yeshua is the Lord. Yeshua is my Lord. Let's say together, Yeshua is my Lord. Yeshua is my Lord. Yeshua is my Lord. My Lord. When I say Yeshua is my Lord, I have made him my commander. I have come in under his command, to live under his command, live by his command as his servant. But because we are still in the flesh, and the flesh never wants to do what I want to do. When you're young, whatever your brain tells you, your body does. But as you get older, you get hurt, and your body starts to age, your mind is leaping and jumping and running the race, but your body is still lagging behind, base, just barely getting up from the seat. So your body is not listening to you anymore because it's wearing down. So even though my spirit desires to run for the Lord, work for the Lord, suffer with the Lord, to die like the Lord, the body is weak. It's lazy. It's in the world. It's tempted. So we need his power. We need his help. That's why the Spirit of God came, to empower us. Empower us how? Is he giving us extra muscles to flex? Is he praying for us? We wish, right? Lord, it's nice and cozy under this blanket. You go ahead, Holy Spirit. I catch up with you. I have stuff to do it. So how does he empower me? How does the... A lot of people think that the being empowered by the Holy Spirit is in the hour of worship. Most of our church members at COJ, this is not the case. Because you know a whole lot more. But a lot of people coming in the place of worship and praise, and they're moved. Because praise is very moving. It's music, it's emotional, and it's passionate. So you're moved and you're touched, right? You're touched. Even without knowing God, some people just start to cry because the music moves them. It's true, right? Because when you people go to music concerts and they cry, they scream, they do all kinds of stuff. It's very emotionally powerful. So a lot of people misunderstand that as, oh, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I feel the power. I feel the power in this room. Power. I feel the Holy Ghost in this place. Yes. Yes, yes. And they do it. Hallelujah. And they fall and they do that. Which is okay. I mean, if that's the experience, okay. That's what they experienced in the early church. But the point is, and then what? Is the question we need to ask. And then what? So you cry, you felt, you were touched, you were moved. And then what? It has to change one's life. And one's life changes by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Not make you like feel good. Because sometimes, actually many times, you're not going to feel so good. Following the Lord is not walking the park most of the time. It's hard. So where does the power come from? Remember how I began the sermon. What is power? Blank is power. Knowledge is power. Are you following? Yes? Knowing is power. So the Spirit of God comes to give us the knowledge of the Lord. How beautiful is that? Hallelujah! So even with the same Bible book that many, many, many people have read for thousands of years, and even there are scholars who have studied the Bible, interpreted from the language of Hebrew from the Greek, they have interpreted and still are not believers. Do you know how many people read the Bible just because? I want to applaud them. Like, why do you want to read just because? Wow, good for you. It's not an easy book. It's a thick book with lots of information. Even if they were involved in translating the script, the text, they may not know him if the Spirit of God is not with them. If they do not have this desire to know God as revealed from the text by the Holy Spirit, it was written, and by the same Holy Spirit we are to understand and gain power through the knowledge given by the Bible. So when we come to church, the body of Christ, the head is the name Yeshua. And if Yeshua's desire is to fill, and he fulfilled that will as his blood covered all the souls and washed the eyes of men, to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. When we come into the body of Christ, the same Lord, same name Yeshua, same characteristics should be seen and heard. Meaning, when we come into the church, a church, that calls itself a Christian church, a biblical church, we ought to be gaining the knowledge of the Lord Yeshua. Amen. Amen? Amen? That is a true church. Not because it has great music, not because it has cool people, not because it has nice people. Nice people. So it's a church in the neighborhood. They have nice people, gentle people. They are educated. They're professionals. Churches are built around professionals. So people who are not professional, you don't go to that church. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, there's church only for professional people. Yeah. So you can have a church like a worldly organization. They may look very, very nice. Or it's just so big, the pastor actually has to say, please don't come anymore. We don't have any more seats for you. Seriously, I've heard that kind of announcement. Unbelievable. I was like, what? Please don't evangelize anymore. Too many people are coming now. Go to other churches in your towns, they say. Even so, if you walk in there and hear the word, and the church is not about revealing the knowledge of the Lord and teaching the people to obey what the Lord said, what the Lord commanded, that is not the church according to the Bible. So just go to any church. This is false. Just because it has nice people and the pastor is a nice person, believe me, there are a ton of people who are nicer than me. Yes. Ton of people out there. Millions, billions of people out there. Nicer people. Nicer people, Pastor Kang herself says too. Nicer people than not her. Even if we may not be nice, if we are preachers of the word that reveals the knowledge, that gives the knowledge of the Lord. What is the knowledge of the Lord? It is about who he is, what he has done, and what he said. What is it? What is the knowledge of the Lord? Who he is, what he said, and what he did. So, who is Yeshua? Who is God? That's what you should be hearing in every sermon, every preaching. And what did he do? What are his works? And what did he say? Meaning, what did he command? They could be busying themselves talking about how wonderful he is and how he wonderfully made the world. And there are such brilliant teachers and preachers out there who talk so much about the beauty of creation, and they say so well as creationists. They explain, I've been hearing and listening, and they're just so articulate, so talented. My ability is just like it's kindergarten level. They're just so articulate, so smooth. Just love, love, love listening to them. So they do a good job of speaking about who he is, how great, how magnificent, how great thou art. And they're preaching that, teaching that. But they say nothing about his command. That is not revealing him fully. So we teach about who he is, what he has done. Number one, as the creator. He is the creator, the maker of all things, who was and is and is to come, who is outside of time, who holds time in his hand, all things in his hands, because all things come from him. Do you know him? And that 2,000 years ago, according to the plan in eternity, that creator, that maker became flesh. Why? To die on the cross. And through his death on the cross, he would fulfill the will of God, which is about the glory of God, to give him glory. Hallowed be thy name, for his glory, the glory of his name, by destroying the enemy, the devil, and saving mankind. Hallelujah! So his will is declared as we declare the works of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we need to continue and talk about what he said. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, in the name Yeshua, and teach them to obey what I have commanded you. Teach them. We must teach. The church is about teaching, preaching, and teaching. So preaching may be done unilaterally. You could be standing on top of a milk carton and preaching. But while preaching is what we ought to do for all our lives as witnesses of Christ, we also need to do the work of teaching. So that involves one-on-one, hands-on, certainly among the people who heard the preaching and come, and they now must be taught. Taught what? To have knowledge. So I do wonder about people who take Logos, and I want to encourage you. I don't want to discourage you in any way. Logos is a demanding program because it's a one-year program. In 1 year, a lot of things happen. A lot of things happen. So in 1 year, we start always the double the number of graduates because it is really about endurance, persistence. So that is a challenge as one. So you need to go through it. You need to study and you take tests. But during the time, you're learning. But what ought to happen naturally as you hear the word and learn the word, now you need to obey the word and start changing your life. So people who are obedient and who are truly learning, this does happen. They keep the Lord's Day, they start to tithe, they start to pray, they start to evangelize, they start to obey and give sacrifice. They do that and give devotion. So that's what happens. But then there are still people who come. They like listening. They're either falling asleep the whole time. It's just going by. So why are people sleeping in sermon and in teaching? It's not because they're tired. It's not. Because you play their favorite TV show on YouTube or whatever it is, what do they do? They watch. Oh, yeah. And I always say, like, you know, on the subway, on the bus, like, you rarely hear anybody going like, oh, my God, I woke up and it was like in the middle of the day and I was at the bus station. What is it called? The bus terminal. No, where they park. The final stop, right? So, like, nobody ever says that that's what happens. But everybody's sleeping. They're all asleep. If you ever commute early in the morning on the subway, like 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, because these are like the early, early birds. So they're very tired. You know, they have long shifts. So they're sitting there and they're all sleeping. But when Times Square comes, they all get up. Right? Like when Roosevelt Main Street comes in Flushing, they all get up. Nobody's sitting there for another round because unless they're not sober. So they're sleeping, but they're awake. They're not really asleep. Same thing for people who stay in church and they're always sleeping. Every sermon, every Bible study, they're sleeping. Why is that? It's because they have no desire to know. The desire is not true. They're not making effort hard enough. So you could be sitting in for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. If you're sleeping through them, you know nothing. You know zero. You have nothing to put on your resume and say, I've been in COJ for 20 years. Forget about that. So what? So what? Even my dog can say, I belong to COJ for 15 years. Doesn't mean anything. So we need to know who he is. The effort of the preacher is the effort to let it be known who Yeshua is, what he did, and what he said. Do you think you're getting that here, Church of Jesus? Then after having that knowledge, it has to be put into motion to obey. I need to obey, and only in my obedience, like the blind man, I can experience the miracle of opening my eyes like never before. Hallelujah! When you open your eyes, your life has to change. Your life has to change. Big, small, small, big, everywhere, from left to right, front and back, your life has to change. Without changing, because like when you have ice that melts because of heat, and then when you heat it up even hotter, it turns into vapor, boils and vapor. It's changing its form, right? Changing. Because as you put heat in and it reacts. Like chemical reaction. There has to be some kind of response. So when the word comes that is living and enduring, the word of God, he has revealed himself. This is the way he's been wanting to reveal himself from the beginning. And when the word comes and I say, amen, how can I not move? How can I not live according to that word? So when such word is received, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 2-5, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. This is a letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote. And who was Paul? Was once known as Saul of Tarsus. He talked about himself in Philippians chapter 3. He said, circumcised on the eighth day. Who does this? Jews. Real good Jews. Faithful Jews. Eighth day after he was born. Eighth day. Circumcised. And he said he is with the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace back his tribe. He could say he belonged to this one tribe of the 12 that's true Israel, right? Of Israel. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is his CV, his resume he's writing now. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. In regard to righteousness, the righteousness of God, he said boldly, faultless. Oh my, I'm already like getting weak in the knees. Like, oh, how do you compete with that guy? So according to the God, the faith of the Old Testament, perfect. He himself said, I'm a perfect law keeper. However, when he heard the voice of the Lord, he realized, because as for zeal, he said, persecutor of the church. Because his zeal was like no other zeal. He said, send me, I will persecute the Christians. Because they're anti-Jehovah, anti-Jews. We need to get rid of them. So such man, when he's on his way to persecute more Christians, he hears the voice of the Lord and say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He realized what I thought was true, what I thought was real, what I thought was valuable is now nothing. Because the voice that I'm hearing is the voice of the Lord who was crucified. And if he was crucified and he's speaking to me, that means he's no longer dead. He's alive, just like what these crazy Christians have been saying. And if he's alive, he is not man, he's not sinner, he is God. He is the Messiah who was prophesied to come. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah! Then, what I thought was a gain is now a loss. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7-11. But Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. This becomes his confession. What he thought was a gain, now he considers as loss. Anything that is getting in the way. This is why he said in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments, every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here is Paul, who's not only religiously perfect, but he was living in during the time of the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture, which is all about logic, philosophy, arguments. He was a super scholar, intellect. So he was tempted, perhaps at some point in the beginning, to want to speak like the smooth talkers that the Greeks were, to impress them with the knowledge, the schooling that he had. But he decided, as he said consciously, I made the choice to know nothing but Christ Jesus, whom crucified. I'm going to demolish anything that gets in the way of knowledge, the knowledge of God. Hallelujah. So it is when you hear the word of God and you're going, but that's not the only way. Jesus turned water to wine. I'm not sure about that. Maybe they were drunk already. Ha, ha, ha. Right? Already fighting off the word. The man received sight. Oh, maybe he had some kind of like disease a little bit and then it peeled off. Maybe he was able to do that. They walked on water? No, maybe the water was receding and it was shallow. They walked through the reeds, like the field of reeds, and looked like waves and made them think that it was water. This is what theologians are saying. Modern liberal theologians interpret the Bible that way. So they read the Bible, study the Bible, but they know not God. They know not Yeshua. So it is to destroy arguments, knowledge, anything that sets itself against God, the knowledge of God, that this whole world was built on since 1859, since the publication of On the Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. Evolution has been taught as the way of understanding life and the world and history. It has been so ingrained that no one questions it now. And if anyone stands up and says, I don't believe in evolution, they look at you like, what are you, crazy? Are you dumb? You have a PhD in science. You have a PhD in physics, PhD in biology. You got a PhD from like Harvard or Cambridge or Lehigh, whatever, all these big names. And you believe in what? Are you dumb? No thanks. We have to fire you from the major university. This is what happened to a lot of Christians, a lot of so-called intelligent design scientists who are saying that things are designed, not that did not evolve naturally, randomly over a long period of time, which is what evolutionists say. So they treat you like dum-dums. So even today, when you ask anybody, so what do you think is the origin of man, origin of life on earth? They will say, well, amoeba. We all come from the same place, right? Amoeba. Were you there? No. But that's what we're taught. So nobody planned it? No. It just came about. So that starts in 1859 with Charles Darwin, and then Big Bang comes in the 1940s, even though they were not sort of connected. And Charles Darwin never said anything about the beginning of the universe. He talked about the life on Earth, the origin of life on Earth, how one species would come from another that's existing to have adapt to environment and give through random mutation and through the process of natural selection. This is what happened, and that's here we are from one single cell. But voila, here we are. And then the Big Bang theory comes and saying, well, perhaps the beginning of the universe was sort of like that, with nothing there before, and suddenly, bam, we have explosion, molecules coming together, and then pow, and there is heat, and there's energy, there is light, and then voila, we're here. No maker, no designer, no planner. And this is what people believe. On that foundation, everything is built, all forms of knowledge. So why do they not want to accept anything other than evolution, which is to accept there's a designer, meaning there is the creator, to accept creation. Why not? Because their whole world, whole history will be destroyed because you're pulling them under, pulling the rug under them, right? Pulling the whole foundation of this thing called evolution, the knowledge that sets itself against the knowledge of God. So what's the implication? There's no God. If you believe in evolution, there's no God. If there's no God, you live as you want. Whoever you want to be, do whatever you want. Be with whoever you want. Enjoy your life. YOLO. That's it. Don't worry about anything. Enjoy your life. There's no God. But that's where the spirit of man, the God, the man who is made by the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, with the knowledge of knowing the Lord, must speak the truth and teach the truth. Hallelujah. And not only teach about the creator, but that we teach them to obey what he commanded. That's the mission the church ought to have, the preacher, from the pastor to the evangelist to lay people. All of us must do. Amen. Yeshua is the maker of the universe. He is the one who designed everything. The greatest evidence that creationists have today is the DNA, the blueprint of what makes our body. From the tiny cell, you can go in there to look at the chromosomes in the nucleus, and in the chromosomes, you see the DNA with the four nucleotides making up the 20 amino acids, yes, and then turning into the molecules that make up our body. So the more and more you look at this and how all the letters are lined together, if you tweak one, you do a mutation on one, you're most likely to damage that cell and the body, then improving to make it a better species. So the DNA is now being studied and looked more and more to prove as evidence for creation. But the people who are still under evolution don't want to see it that way. Remember, what's the definition of atheism? You're choosing to not believe God. Yes, not believe God. Because it has not been revealed to them. So as those who have come here before the Lord who reveals, who lets himself be revealed so that we may know him, we must come with the desire to know him. Know him as the maker of the universe, the designer of the universe. When you understand that from the smallest unit of the human body to everything that lives around you, that human DNA, when you decode it, it has so much information to stack up high all the way to the 10 stories of a building. Books stacked up high as 10 stories of a building, that's the DNA information that you, genetic information you have in the human body. That's how much is in there to tell us what color of eyes, what color of hair, what kind of disease we're like to have, what kind of body we have, how every part of the body functions. That much information is in the DNA that you can't even see with your naked eye. To this immense universe, he designed it all. So when you think about that and you sing songs like, how great thou art, I feel so broken inside that I as a human being can appreciate the foliage in the fall and the snowy mountains in the winter. I can look out to pictures of the solar eclipse and say, how is this possible that I can see the moon coming between the sun and the earth and appreciate the ring around it? Why? How is this possible? As scientists say, they have come up with, because the sun is 400 times bigger and 400 times farther away. So that when it's perfectly lined up from our position on the planet Earth, we can see the solar eclipse. Do you know that? Where we are. The Earth, the planet, allows us to observe not just the sun and the moon, but the entire galaxy and the universe. That's how some cosmologists say. I have a fear, it keeps me awake at night, that thousands of years from our time, that people back in the future will not know the universe like we do today. I was like, you're kidding me. That's what's keeping you awake at night? Because they're thinking like something bigger. But when we see that, the fact that he has made it plain to us to know him, and as Romans 1:19 says, for us to know that it is he who wants to reveal himself, and it is not to the angels, it is not to the animals, it's to humans, to the living being that we are. So we ought to humble ourselves and come before him and say, I want to know you. Amen. Let's pray. The more you know him, how amazing he is. How perfect, how holy,
how good he is. You can't help but loving him because there is no one like him. He never fails me. He never disappoints me. Even though he is the creator, the maker, the designer of everything, all things, he became nothing. Humbly, he laid down his life. And because he laid down his life, he gave me his life to be alive today. So I'm all the more in love with him. And when I'm in love with him, I don't need to be told to serve him. I do it out of love, with joy, with gladness. I don't complain, even if it's a hard path, even if this path is difficult and lonely. I do it out of love because I know him. So my desire is to know him more. Let's raise up our hands to empty ourselves. Do you really know him? Or is he just an extra thing that gets you going on top of what you already have? To truly know him, you need to let go. You need to surrender all that garbage, all that rubbish knowledge, rubbish desire based on worldly knowledge and ambition. You need to let them go. Then he will fill you up with the knowledge of the Lord, Yeshua.